I want you to use your imaginations this morning and imagine that you were stranded on a desert island with a few other people, and a Bible floated up from the shipwreck, from the ship that you escaped from, and the whole group of you, through reading the Bible, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine that you had never been to a church service before, but now, after reading the Bible, you and the rest of your island dwellers decide to start a church. What would you do? What would be your order of service? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking announcements, three songs, an offertory. Why do we do what we do? I mean, we have many churches in the world today that do things differently than we do. And of course, there are some reasons why we as North American Baptists, more specifically Manitoba Baptists, we have things that we do and sort of customs and rituals that we have developed over time. But it's really important for us to go back to the Bible and say, not only who are we worshiping, we considered that a couple of weeks ago, and then why are we worshiping? Why do we worship the Lord? But today and next week, God willing, I want to think about how we worship, because that's important too, isn't it? Have you ever thought about what we do as a church and why we do things the way we do? Maybe you've thought, you know, if I can only plan a service, I would plan things differently. I would switch up the order. You know, why does it always have to be these songs and then this order and then, and can we switch it up? Well, we could switch it up. We have some reasons why we tend to stick to things. We want to do things decently and in order. But of course, it's easy to fall into a rut, isn't it? In fact, it's so easy to fall into a rut and kind of go through the motions to the point where we just show up on Sundays and we just have this routine, we have these habits, but we don't really think about why we're doing what we're doing and how God desires for us to worship. Because that's the question, isn't it? Does God care what we do? Does God care how we worship? I mean, we know that it matters who we worship, that it matters that we know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. But do you know that it also matters how we worship? That God himself cares how we approach him. There are two ways to commit idolatry, and maybe that's a word that you're not familiar with. Idolatry is either worshiping something as God that is not God. It means taking a created thing and then putting it where only the creator should be and then worshiping that thing, whether that's a person or whether that's money or whether that's your own reputation, whatever. That's one way of committing idolatry, worshiping a false god. But another way that we can commit idolatry is worshiping the true God falsely, right? Where we say, we know who God is and we believe in him, but we want to invent our own ways of worshiping. We want to worship the way that we desire, not necessarily the way that he desires. God cares how we worship, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But before that, just a reminder, a refresher on what worship is, because some of you may have not been here over the last couple of Sundays. First of all, the Oxford Dictionary, which is not inspired, it's not the Bible, but it's a good place to start, because this is kind of how we think about the words that we use. And in the Oxford Dictionary, it says that worship is, quote, to honor or revere as a supernatural being or power, or as a holy thing, to regard or approach with veneration, to adore with appropriate acts or ceremonies. Did you get that? Okay, that's Oxford Dictionary's definition of worship. But what about Christian worship? Because we just don't want to be concerned with worship in general, but worship as believers in Jesus in particular. D.A. Carson is pretty helpful. He made this definition. Again, this isn't the Bible. This is D.A. Carson, who's a pretty good authority on some of these things. And he said, quote, "Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God, precisely because he is worthy," end quote. Worship is our response to God's redemption. That's what worship is. I mean, when someone does something for you and you're full of gratitude, when your team, you know, wins the championship and you throw your hands in the air like you just don't care because your team won, right? When something good happens to you, when a surgeon operates on you and you are just within an inch of your life and the surgeon operates on you and now you're gonna live and you're okay, there's this overwhelming sense of gratitude. How much more as believers in Jesus, who redeemed us by his blood, who saved us through his sinless life and his substitutionary death, how much more should we as believers worship and give thanks and praise Jesus Christ with all of our being? This verse that was already mentioned today and was even in the song that we sang from 1 Peter, "We've been redeemed that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So that's what worship is, but how should we worship the Lord? That's a really important question. And here's where we've got to go to the Bible, right? If you go back to that desert island and those believers that are gathered there and they found a Bible, if we found a Bible and we had to start our own church service, what would we do? What would we include? And what would we leave out? Do you know that in the Bible, there are some examples of what happened when people got creative with their worship? When people decided that they would worship God not how he has designed, but the way that they instead desired. Remember the golden calf? I mentioned this, I think, not too long ago. God redeems the Israelites. He brings them out of Egypt, where they're in slavery to Pharaoh, and he redeems them, and then he gives them he calls up Moses to give them his laws, and Moses takes too long, and the people are getting restless, and what does Aaron do? They got creative. "Give me your gold, and let's melt it, and let's make something." And they made this golden calf, and when you read in the book of Exodus, they actually said, "Behold, this is the God that redeemed you out of Egypt, this golden calf." And so they were worshiping the true God, but in a way that was false, in a way that God did not desire. Or you think about Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron, and they were tasked with offering sacrifices and burning incense and so forth. And you read about this in the book of Leviticus, how they offered strange fire or unauthorized fire. They started to freestyle. They're like, let's get creative and this is kind of cool. This is fun. Let's light some stuff on fire and let's do some cool things in the temple. And they died. They died. God put them to death. That's how seriously God took the worship of his name. Or you think about Saul, King Saul. Remember before King David, there was King Saul. And you read about this in 1 Samuel 15. They were fighting the Philistines. And Samuel, who was prophet and also served as priest, he had told Saul, "Wait till I get there and we'll pray, we'll seek the Lord, we'll offer a sacrifice." And Samuel got restless. And he was under pressure, he was restless and he was feeling the pressure of the people. And so he himself as king offered a sacrifice, which was forbidden. And he lost his throne because of that unlawful sacrifice, his disobedience to the Lord. Or you think about Uzzah, when the ark was being transferred, the ark of the covenant was being transported and the oxen stumbled and the cart was gonna fall and he reached out his hand to steady it and he died. The Lord put him to death because he did not regard the Lord's holiness properly. Or you think in the New Testament about the Colossian church that worshiped angels, which God has never commanded, which God has forbidden, because angels are not God. And there are other examples, but these serve to remind us that worship is a serious thing. That approaching God, when we approach God, we've got to approach God on His terms, not our own. As the writer of the Hebrews said, those who have been redeemed through Christ must, quote, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So God cares how He is worshiped, and so we've got to worship God carefully. Because our hearts will always want to invent new things, right? We're going to want to be creative, and there is certainly a place for creativity in the Christian life and in the church. And yet our hearts can so often lead us astray if we're not careful. Thankfully, God has told us in His Word how He desires to be worshiped. And so we have to worship according to the Word of God. We've got to look to the Word. And so back to that desert island, when we're figuring out what to do, of course, we're going to look at the whole Bible, but especially at the New Testament, which explains how God desires His new covenant people to worship Him. And here are five things that the New Testament calls us to do when we worship together. First of all, number one, we are to read the Word. We are to read the Word. I like the outline that Ligon Duncan gave in his book, Give Praise to God. He said, read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. I'm using that outline, but instead we're going to say, read the Word. Number one, God instructs us to read the Scriptures. And we do that, don't we? On Sundays, every Sunday, in some way or other, we read the Word of God. This is what Paul said, the Apostle Paul, to young Timothy, the church leader. He said, until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. You know, I glossed over that verse many times, and I just went to the exhortation, to the teaching part, and really didn't give enough attention to what he says about giving attention to the reading of Scripture. Now, we know that that would have involved reading the letter that Paul sent, or the multiple letters that the apostles sent to these churches. They would read them in the hearing of all who were present. Other churches would also exchange these letters at times to read them. But it also speaks of the importance of just reading the Bible in general as we gather. We need to read the Scriptures. Paul says, give attention to this. Timothy needs to do it, not only read, but read well. There was a time when I didn't take that carefully enough, the reading of Scriptures, and now, you know, I'll go over the Scripture reading just to try to get it right. I don't want to fumble over my words. I know we're imperfect people, and when we read publicly, we sometimes fumble over the words, but now I look at the Scriptures, and I practice reading it, and I just think, God, Your Word in and of itself has power. There is something so important about simply reading the Scriptures publicly, even without comment. Incredible things can happen, not only in your own life, in your own study, when you're reading the Bible, but just when we gather together, when we read the Bible publicly, we are being reminded that God is a God who speaks. And that if God had not spoken to us, we would not know Him. If God had not revealed Himself to us, we would not know Him. And so we have a practice where before the sermon, we usually read the passage of Scripture that is going to be preached on. Normally, we preach expositionally, meaning we take a text of Scripture and we seek to explain it and apply it, and we often move through books or sections of the Bible. This is more of a topical sermon today, ironically, but it does include Scripture, which we are reading together. We want to read the Scriptures. Why? Because we want to listen to God. Because we want to listen to God. Do you know that the Lord Jesus gives us an example of this personally? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus came to Nazareth where He was brought up, and He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him, and unrolling the scroll, He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah, and amazingly, it's about him. And he's the one who fulfills it. But then we read that he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Isn't that amazing? That's just a scripture reading. Well, then actually he began to explain how he had fulfilled that. But before he did that, he simply read the Bible and then he sat down. And so we do this as we gather, and all churches should read the Bible publicly when they gather together. And so a little group on the desert island, number one, they would say, okay, we need to read the scriptures. When we gather, we should take this Bible and we should read it out loud so that we can listen to God speaking to us. We need to do that. Some churches actually stand for the reading of the scriptures. Who's been in a church where they do that, where they read the Bible and they stand? Yeah, that's not something that we do here. Maybe it's because we like to have people read along with a pew Bible. Maybe it's a little more awkward to stand up, but that's probably something that we should think about, shouldn't we? When the Bible is read and people stand, it's showing that the Word of God is distinct from the words of the preacher. The Word of God is inerrant. The preacher can make mistakes, right? Something for us to consider. Whether or not we stand, and there is an example in the Bible in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah when they read the law. It wasn't a church service like ours. It wasn't a New Covenant church service, but Ezra opened the book, and as he opened it, all the people stood. I think that's why some churches do that. Whether we stand or sit for the reading of the scriptures, what's most important is your attitude. So when you hear the Bible being read, pay close attention. Don't let your mind wander. In fact, I think in some ways, the reading of the scriptures is more important than the preaching of the scriptures. Now, we need to preach the word. But if we don't read the scriptures, then what's the preacher preaching? And what has authority in the church? So when we gather, we are to read the word. Second, we are to preach the word. There you go. There you go. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. Notice, to state the obvious, that Paul doesn't say, I solemnly charge you to give the announcements, or I solemnly charge you to even sing, and we're going to get to that. He says, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. Preaching has fallen on hard times these days. And there's often a sense of resistance to preaching. There's often pressure. I mean, I think about my time as a pastor, and there are, I remember times where it's been suggested that we don't have a sermon. You know, maybe we can just sing for the whole service, or maybe we can just have a sharing time, or maybe we can have testimonies, or maybe we can just have a missions report. And you know, my answer is always, No, we need to preach the scriptures. Why? Because of what Paul says here. Because God desires that when his people gather, his word is preached. That word may be preached faithfully. It may be preached ineffectively. It may be preached poorly. It may be preached briefly. But it needs to be a priority. Preaching needs to be a priority. And so for that reason, we give most of the time of a service to the sermon. I don't know if you've noticed that. And sometimes I tend to go even longer than I meant to. And the point is not just to preach a long sermon. The point is that when we gather, we should give our attention to the word that is read. Notice that he says, preach the word, not your ideas, not your hobby horses, which is one of the reasons why we like to preach through books of the Bible, because then the subject matter is not in the preacher's hands. Whenever we preach topically like this, there's always the risk that it just becomes the things that I want to talk about. And so we do preach topically from time to time, but we want to preach expositionally through parts of the Bible. Why? Because we want to preach the whole counsel of God, but also because we want God to be the one setting the agenda of the subjects that we study and that we learn about on a Sunday morning. Sometimes people have said things like, Pastor John, as you share what's on your heart today, I'm praying for you. And I would say I'm uncomfortable with that language, because the purpose of a sermon is not for the pastor to share what's on his heart. The purpose of the sermon is to share what is in God's word. Hopefully that passes through the heart of the preacher. But if it's just coming from my heart, you don't want it. You don't want it, right? You don't want my heart. My heart's messed up and there's sin in my heart and there's all kinds of, you know, conflict and so forth. You want what God says. And so preaching needs to, first and foremost, be an attempt to say what God has said. We read in Acts 2:42, they, the early church, they devoted themselves, the first thing mentioned, to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles were those who Jesus sent out with authority to preach the gospel, authority to write scripture, and the apostolic teaching, as distinct from the new apostolic reformation, which is very dangerous. People who would like to resurrect the term apostle and apply it to people today who have authority on par with scripture, no way, very dangerous, run from that. Apostles were those who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, specifically commissioned to teach in his name. And so we read that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so we want to devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles as we read the scripture and as we seek to explain it and apply it. We read about this in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the Levites explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. They read out of the book of the law, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. The purpose of the sermon is to help you understand what God has said, to explain it in context, to apply it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that edifies all of us when we gather. Read the word. Second, preach the word. Third, pray the word. Pray the word. So that same scripture says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. To prayer. So how do we learn how to pray? Again, if you're on that desert island with those other believers now and all you have is a Bible, how do you learn to pray? You learn to pray from the word. You learn to pray from the Bible, because, you know, just as kids learn from their parents how to talk, so we learn how to pray. In fact, Pastor Dave and I met with a woman who's planning to join our church, and she just talked about how she has learned from our prayers. And we all learn from the prayers of others. We learn how to pray as we listen to prayers. And so we need to understand how to pray from God's word, from what God has taught us. Think of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. Think of all the many scriptural prayers throughout the Bible. We need to pray the word. I remember one Sunday after church, during coffee time, a member approached me and he said something like, you know, that pastoral prayer that you prayed, I was so powerful this morning. And you know, what was interesting was that that was one of the first times that I used the Lord's Prayer as the outline of my pastoral prayer. I didn't use the exact words of the Lord's Prayer, but I said, you know, I'm going to use this outline. You know, it begins with God and his name, and then it talks about his kingdom, and then it moves to us and our needs. I was like, you know, God, you put that in there, so let me try that. And I tried that outline, and all of a sudden people were like, wow, that was powerful. I was like, that's not me. That is not my creativity. That is not my ingenuity. That is God's word shaping prayer. Without the scriptures, we would pray selfish prayers, wouldn't we, right? God, help me have a good problem-free day. That's how most of us would pray. I know that's probably how I would pray. But the Bible gives us this rich language and understanding of how to approach God and who God is and what he desires. And the prayers that we learn from the scriptures teach us that ultimately prayer is not about us, it's about God. It's about his name. It's about his glory. And so we pray not just for a good life, but a godly life. We pray not just for our church, but for God's global plan. We pray not for our own names to be honored, but for his name to be honored. The word teaches us to pray, and so we must pray the word when we gather. This is what Paul says again to Timothy in his first letter. First of all, then I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so here, Paul is giving instructions for the gathered church. This is one of those texts that we use, and we say this is one of the reasons why we pray for government leaders, but not just them, for all people, and all kinds of petitions, and all kinds of requests, and all kinds of praise and thanksgiving to God, because the Bible instructs us to do that. As a church, we pray at our prayer meetings, second and fourth Wednesday of the month. We pray at our seniors' Bible study. There's a specific time where we pray for missionaries. When church council gathers once a month, we go and pray through our membership list, and also we pray for many of you attenders when you have difficulties that you're going through in your life. We pray as pastors when we gather each week for our meeting. We pray as staff. And so there are all kinds of opportunities that we have for prayer, and yet when we pray during a church service, there's something special about that. Because that's the time when we are all gathered together. I know some churches, the entire church gathers at the prayer meeting. I've heard of a man named Bill McLeod, a very well-known pastor who ministered in Canada, different parts of Canada, and here in Winnipeg. And I heard that they had a weekly prayer meeting, and there were something like 176 members at that church, and revival broke out. Like, God moved in this extremely powerful way, and it was when they had like 172 people show up at the weekly prayer meeting. So like almost the entire church showed up at the weekly prayer meeting, and then God did this incredible thing. You know, not to say that it always happens that way, but here for us at Rowandale, the time when we pray together as a church is during the service. And we pray, and we take, you know, maybe 5 or 6 minutes, as Pastor John did so well just a few minutes ago, and we want to approach God together. Now, here's the thing. I visited churches, you know, when I'm on vacation, and I visit other churches. When I'm on vacation, by the way, when I have a Sunday off, I am in church somewhere, unless I'm really sick, or maybe I'm in the midst of traveling or something, but like, I am always looking for a church to go to. And when I've gone to churches, one of the things that I've noticed is that many churches are dispensing with the pastoral prayer. They just don't do it. Maybe a little prayer at the beginning, a little prayer at the end, but there's no time when they focus together, maybe because they think people are going to be disengaged, people are going to be bored. I think that's a huge mistake. I think it's very important that we have a time in the service when we pray. And so I want to encourage you that when we pray, don't just shut your brain off. Don't just coast. One of the hardest parts of the service, I think, for us is the pastoral prayer. It's very, you know why? Because prayer, like nothing else, requires faith, doesn't it? Prayer tests our hearts like nothing else. The former Bishop of Coventry, Simon Barrington Ward, said this, quote, "Prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all activities are useless." So prayer is important. And yet we struggle because prayer, more than anything else, tests what we really believe. Whether we truly believe that God is there, that God is good, that God is able, that God is powerful, prayer tests us. And how important is it that we as a church pray when we gather together? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this, quote, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Maybe we should have longer times of prayer. I mean, we pray at the beginning, we pray at the end, we pray in the middle. Let's never stop praying when we gather. So read the word, preach the word, pray the word. Fourth, sing the word. Sing the word. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, he says, "What then, brothers and sisters, whenever you come together, each one has a hymn." So they were singing hymns in the early church. And we read this, well, we opened the service with this one, didn't we? "Let the word of Christ," this is Paul's letter to the Colossians, "let it dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching reading the word of God. "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So if we're on that desert island and we're trying to figure out what to do with the church service and we're reading the Bible, we would come to the conclusion that we need to sing, that we need to sing together, that God desires that we worship him in song. It's interesting that although there are several Greek words in the New Testament that we translate as worship, none of them actually mean singing, which is interesting, isn't it? And yet we do see this call to sing together in worship. In fact, D.A. Carson says that we should abolish the notion of a worship leader, because it conveys that all the other things we do apart from singing aren't worship. That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, we've talked recently at our church council about changing the name from worship leader to music team leader for exactly that reason. Because if we call someone a worship leader who leads singing, we may be led to believe that singing is worship and everything else is something else. We don't want to think that. When we gather, everything we do is worship, including our singing. Notice there are three kinds of songs that he mentions here. There are psalms. We have those in the Old Testament. There are hymns, which are often metrical poems that are sung corporately, and then spiritual songs. And nobody knows what spiritual songs means. You Google it, it's like, what are spiritual songs? Well, we think those are all the other songs. All the other kind of, maybe modern songs, praise songs would fit into that category of spiritual songs. But just going back to hymns, Jesus, after the Last Supper, we read in Matthew 26:30, that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus sang hymns with his disciples. And we're called to sing hymns, so we got to keep singing the hymns, right? We got the hymn books in the pew. We got to keep singing them. And we have spiritual songs. And we try to blend those kinds of songs here at Rowandale. Of course, there are so many songs to choose from. I mean, the worship music industry is massive. You know, in the old days, you would just have your hymn book, and that's the songs that the church sings. But now, like every month, there are new songs coming out. And you've all got your Spotify playlists, right? And you've got your favorite songs that you're listening to. And one of the challenges that we have is in choosing songs. When we get together with our music team leaders and we choose songs, it's not easy. Like, we're listening to songs and we're looking at the words and are these you know, singable, but more importantly, are they biblical? Are they gospel centered? Can we sing them at Rowandale? You know, it's not easy to choose songs. And sometimes you may say, why aren't they singing the songs that I want to sing? And maybe because we don't like them. But maybe actually we do like them, but we don't sing them for other reasons. In fact, one of the things that we also have to consider when we choose songs is the source of the music. So for example, if there are popular songs that are suggested to us, but they're associated with a ministry whose teaching might not be helpful, we will not sing those songs. And that's a moving target, right? So we don't necessarily want to have a set list, but there are ministries that we would question and we would say, well, I don't think that their teaching or their practices line up with Scripture. And so in order to not commend those ministries, we will not sing those songs as a church. Just as in the church library, we need to be more careful about the books that are there than the books that may be on your personal shelf. I hope that makes sense. Read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and finally, see the word. See the word. It's in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper that we see the word of God portrayed vividly and visibly. The Lord Jesus has given us these ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to keep doing until he returns. And so again, that group on that island, they would read through and say, okay, we need to do these things. We need to read the scriptures. We need to preach them. We need to pray. We need to sing. But we also need to obey Jesus in the matter of the ordinances. And so you would go to that beach on that desert island and you would baptize each other, right? You'd baptize each other in obedience to Christ's command. And then hopefully you'd observe the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you'd have what you'd use, or that's getting into a whole other subject there. We are to baptize those who make a profession of faith, and baptism is a picture of the gospel. That in Christ, when we come to him, Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, when we come to him, we are forgiven of all our sins. We're cleansed from all that is wrong in our lives. We are made new. Through Jesus Christ, we are washed clean. And not only that, but going under the water and coming up out of the water again is a picture that we've died to our old life and that we've been risen to a new life with Christ. Not only that, but we have a new name. We're baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so we baptize people as we gather. And then we practice the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do, Lord willing, next Sunday. Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is a picture of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the gospel, the blood of Jesus shed for our sins to reconcile us to God. And even more so, the bread reminding us, the bread and the cup reminding us that it's in Jesus Christ that we are truly satisfied. That it's in Jesus Christ that we are fed and nourished by God himself as we depend on him by faith. So what do we do when we gather? We haven't addressed everything. There are other things, right? The Bible speaks about contributing financially to the poor and the ministries of the gospel. And we could say that we do announcements because they're an implication of gathering. But these five things we know we are called to do when we worship together. How does God instruct us to worship? We read the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, and we see the word. And when we do these things, when we worship God in this way, with the help of his Spirit, we are worshiping in spirit and truth. We're worshiping as God desires, and we're worshiping in a way that God can be glorified. We're worshiping in a way that his people can be edified, built up, encouraged in the faith, persevering in that faith until the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not only called us out of darkness into your light to worship you, but you've also instructed us how we are to worship you. We thank you that your word gives us a firm foundation by which we can stand as your sons and daughters in Christ. Help us to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe. In Jesus' name, amen.